Welcome to Bible Baptist Church's Sunday Sermon, featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here is Pastor Sean.
All right, all kinds of diets have become popular over the years. Have you noticed that? You've got, what's the all-meat one? Tell me. Atkins diet. And then you got, you can think of some others, no carbs and all meat and all this stuff. And somebody said there's one thing to be said for a diet. It certainly does improve your appetite. I kind of like that. And we're told nowadays that you are what you eat. Okay. And so I found this little funny poem. It sums it up. Someone said, it's a very odd thing, as odd as can be, whatever Miss T eats turns into Miss T. And the same is true for our souls, okay? What food is to our physical bodies and physical health, truth, the Word of God, is to our souls and our spiritual health. Question, does anybody like soul food? You say, soul food, that's a certain kind of, you know, down in the South and soul food, and you think about the Cajun food and all that. Well, J.I. Packer said this. Now, listen, I like illustrations. You know I do. As regular meals, duly digested, put flesh on our bones, so regular digestion of God's grace and truth set forth in the gospel, okay, the cross, feeds our souls and conforms our lives into the likeness of Christ. All right? So some of you... Sometimes you've seen this where you've seen, you know, the tanning places and the commercials. You could think of truth as the sun. You expose yourself to the sun and your skin tans, you know. Or you could think of truth like a tea bag, you know. One dip in the hot water isn't going to be enough, amen? You got to let it what? We call steeping, yeah, right? So expose yourself to God's love, God's truth, and the Holy Spirit's going to renew your mind and therefore, by it, transform your life. He's going to make your life more like Christ. What's the alternative? We say... garbage in,
garbage out.
You heard it, garbage out, exactly. Okay? If you feed on filth, it's not going to be a mystery that your life's going to be foul. Amen? Okay? And so the point of it is that God's plan for his people is grace in, graciousness out. Okay? Listen, who should be the most gracious people on the planet? Tell me.
Christians.
Christians. If you're not, no wonder then non-believers don't want anything to do with us. Amen? You say, wow, now you're attacking the church. No, I'm just saying, be what you are, what you claim to be, like Jesus. You say, I got a long way to grow. Amen, so do I. Okay? So, grace in, graciousness out, or truth in, godliness out. Okay? And the truth of our text is as plain as day. Okay? What do you mean? Here's the thing that's weird about it. It is rarely used. God's love is rarely used. And it's often what? Tell me. Abused. Okay? And I would even say that sometimes it's abused by us who are Christians. You say, what do you mean? Well, God loves me. It doesn't really matter what I do. Should a Christian ever think like that? No. Okay? But here's the truth of our text. There is not a more profound truth that you can think on, dwell on, that will produce godly actions in your life. Not a more profound truth in God's word than God's steadfast love. They asked Barth, I told you, Karl Barth, I don't like all this theology, but they asked him, what's the most profound truth you ever learned? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so, right? Now, here's what I like. We can't know another person's thoughts. I like the fact that you don't know what I'm thinking. Actually, you're with me about 33 seconds. I should say 30 seconds, 3 seconds. And because I got a big mouth, I'm always telling you what I think, right? But we can't read a person's thoughts. But thank God that King David tells us his thoughts in this verse. And he tells us two things. We have a fruitful subject for contemplation we want to look at in the first part of the verse. And then a faithful standard for our conduct in the second part of it. All right. First then, a fruitful subject for contemplation. Why was God's steadfast love before David's eyes? Because he didn't want God to judge him and condemn him along with the ungodly. And we saw that last week in verse 9, do not sweep my soul away with sinners. Now he's talking about judgment here. But he's ultimately referring to what? Judgment what? The final day of judgment. You're going to make a distinction between me and unbelievers. Are you with me? Okay, this is really important then. And what is it about God's covenant steadfast? That's what it means, covenant love. If you think about, you say, well, what would that look like? You know, how could you illustrate God's covenant love? A man and a woman come to the altar and they pledge themselves till death do us, or it doesn't work out. What? Time out. No, till death do us part. Yeah, we're for richer, but not for poor. Wait a minute. And in health, but not in sickness. No. Okay, it's an unconditional covenant to each other. I'm pledging myself to you before God and before people. Where do we find that in the Bible? There's so many places, but I think about Genesis 15, where God put Abraham into a deep sleep. Abraham cut these animals, and he was keeping the birds away, cut them in half. And God came while Abraham was sleeping as a torch, as a fire, because our God is a consuming what? Tell me. And he went through the middle of those animals as if to say, if I don't keep my covenant with you, Abraham, let me be like one of these animals dead. And then he could swear by nobody greater than himself. So who'd he swear by?
Himself.
In other words, I'd have to stop being God if I'm going to be unfaithful to you. Now that's faithfulness. Amen. It's called steadfast what? Love. All right. So what is it about God's covenant, steadfast love that's so worthy of our thoughts? It's easy for us to talk about God's love, but it's very difficult to try and explain it. And it's even harder, I find, in my life to imitate it. I already said it earlier about my wife. She's the most loving person I know. So I'm convicted, but I'm also challenged and spurred on to love, okay, which is great. Now, here are some characteristics of God's love for us to consider. You got a bulletin. I think there's eight of them because I put them in pairs. We'll look at eight aspects of God's love this morning in our first point. His love is free or uncaused, meaning there's nothing in us that causes God to love us. This is the way A.W. Pink puts it. He says, what was there in me to attract the love of God? Absolutely nothing. In fact, there was everything to repel God, everything that would make him loathe me. Sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption with no good thing in me, as what Paul says in Romans 7, end quote. So there never was and never will be anything in Sean Magoon or you that causes God to love us. His love is altogether free, uncaused, undeserved on our part. And since God's love is uncaused by us, then his love is also sovereign. What does that mean? That God loves whom he pleases. Remember, God is, he's God. Because he's God, he does as he pleases. Okay. Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? You say, we're not supposed to hate anybody. God doesn't hate anybody. Read your Bible. Okay. But here's the point. Because he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, Romans 9. And he has compassion on whom compassion, and he hardens whom he'll harden, Romans 9, 10 through 24. But beyond that, you say, well, why does he do that? I don't know. Except for that, it must bring him what?
Glory
and pleasure. Okay, we could also ask why God set his love on the nation of Israel. If you Deuteronomy 7, it says he didn't do it because they were more in number than anyone else. He said, I set my love on you because I love you. Hello? I love you because I love you? You're not telling me a reason. I love you because I love you. I mean, I remember J.R. Rice. I love that. What he said, he was sitting at the table one morning, and his wife, you know, down that south in Texas or wherever, and she said, honey, she said, do you love me? He said, yes, dear. She said, well, honey, why do you love me? He said, because God commanded me to. And then, you know, that doesn't satisfy a woman, you know. She wanted him to say, well, it's because of my little turned up nose or my, you know, my little dimples on the cheeks, you know. And so she said, well, honey, that doesn't do much for me. Well, listen, but if he loved her because God commanded him to, then his relationship with his wife was based on his relationship with who?
God.
Can't get anything more solid than that. Because what about, I call it the bag, sag, and drag syndrome. What's that? You start to get bags under the eyes. You start to sag. In the middle, you know, you get the furniture disease where the chest sinks down to the drawers, you know? And you bag and you sag and you begin to what? Eventually the old people what? We drag. What happens when her body wears out, fella? Well, what about when she's got more wrinkles than a Sharpie, amen? I mean, are you still going to love her if it's all based on how she looks? And you know that goes the other way around. The guys, too, get what? He's a bald guy and a big old pot belly. And he goes, well, you say, why don't you take care of yourself, lad? It's like, I don't have to do that. Well, why not? Because, you know, she pledged herself to me. She got to love me no matter how I look. Yeah, but you can make it a little easier for her, amen? You say, that's not funny. Okay, all right. But here's the point. Why did God love Israel? Because he loved her. Because it's his love. We could ask, why did God set his love on some of us before he created the world? Ephesians 1:4. Why did he effectively call us to his son in salvation? Why did his spirit ever give us a new heart in granting us faith and repentance? The Bible simply says, listen, it was according to the good pleasure of his will. We want to fight over that. We want to war over that. Did he do it based on knowing that I would choose him and he chose me in the cosmic chess game? Oh, no, no, he did it unconditionally. We want to fight over, we want to war over that. When it's meant to be fuel for what? Tell me. Worship. Worship and wonder. But when did God first think of me with love? Someone could ask. Well, since God is eternal, then his love must also be what?
Eternal.
Yeah. Scripture says that he, God the Father, chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. And why? But what was the reason of him choosing me? To save me. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now watch what it says. In love, there's our word. In love, he predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, again, verses 4 and 5. That means that God loved me, and that includes you if you're a Christian, before he created anything. That's before there was what? Time. I love what Augustine said. He said, what do you think God was doing before he created anything? And Augustine was trying to be funny, I think, a little bit. He said he was thinking of a place to thinking of hell to send people to that ask questions like that. I'm like, God, that's not good. Okay. But the point is, guess what he was doing before creation? He was thinking about who? Us, who are saved. Amazing. Why would God ever think about me? What was Jesus thinking about on the cross? He was thinking about those he was saving. That's right. It's amazing when I think of it. Someone says, yeah, but what if his love for me should end, Shauna? You know, what happened? God tells, he tells his people through the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love, right? Jeremiah 31:3. And therefore I've drawn you with what? Loving kindness. I loved you before and therefore I drew you with what? Love. Amazing when I think about it. Since God's love toward us had no beginning and it has no ending, God's love for his people is like himself from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2. And listen, if you believe that, Christian, there is great freedom. Why? Because fear has to do with judgment, right? But when love is perfected, it casts out all what? Tell me. Fear. 1 John 4:18. And I love this one. God's love is also infinite. It's not limited to time. It's not limited to space. That means it's got no limits. His love for his people is as a breadth and length and height and depth, Ephesians 3, that none of us can measure. I can't explain it, but let me try to illustrate it. A tribesman, I gave another illustration like this before, from the interior of Africa, was brought to the coast, and where he had never seen anything, you know, you think about it. You've seen the movie, The God's Supposed to Be Crazy, and they're all fighting over this Coke bottle. Remember, they never seen anything like it. It's a funny movie, right? Well, imagine a guy is brought, this African, you know, dude is brought, tribesman, brought to the coast. And he saw for the first time cars and trains and telephones, okay? But what impressed him the most was what? Tell me.
The ocean.
The ocean. And when they asked him why, he said it was like the love of God stretching out farther than the eye could see and like the waves always coming toward him. Wow. You say, well, that fella, you know, he's just got a wild imagination. When's the last time you thought of God's love like the ocean? Okay? How sad that some people think of God's boundless love as a narrow little stream when it's actually wider and deeper than any ocean. Listen, Apostle John says this, 1 John 3:1, how great, see how great a love, behold how great, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons or children of God. That he would make me a rebel against him, one of his own kids. Wow. Woo! I love it. Someone asked me, they said, Sean, well, what if God chose to save someone, but that person doesn't want to call on him for salvation? I love this question. You know, what God does is, what he does is, you know, he saves certain people. And, you know, what he does is he looks out and sees 10 people in the lake. We'll talk about this in a few weeks, or actually in a couple months. He sees 10 people drowning in the lake. And he says, I'll save you, and the hell with the rest of you. Is that what God does? No, he doesn't. We got to talk about that. No, he doesn't. He's not willing or wishing that how many perish?
Any
perish. We got to talk about what that means. And we will, Lord willing. But some say, what if God chose to save me, but I didn't want to come? Well, nobody wants to come. Listen, you're not going to want to come if you hate God. He's got to change your wanter. Amen? He said, does he force you against your will? No, he just makes you willing to go. Amen? He doesn't force our will. In salvation, he what? Frees our will. He works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And here's what I answered the person. Jesus answered that question, John 6:37. They said, what if God chooses to save someone? The person doesn't come to Jesus, doesn't call on God for salvation. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Did you hear that? And he went on to say, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So God's love is effective. And Jesus, by his death, effectively secured salvation for his people on the cross. He didn't merely make it possible for sinners to be saved. He really purchased his people. He purchased his bride. Acts 20:28, you can read it. Okay? God doesn't say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll send my son and he'll die. And then you got to make the decision and you can really decide whether you'll be saved or not. And he's purchasing everybody, but you've got to see and make sure that that's true. No. Okay, and I think this is the point. In John 10, Jesus said that the good shepherd lays down his life for the what? The sheep. And then a few moments later, this is what he said to the Jewish leaders. You are not my sheep. Interesting. Okay? So Jesus, what does he do? He intensely loves his bride, the church. Interesting. 1 Timothy 3:2. Says that an elder must be a one-woman man. That's what literally it means, a one-woman man. What does it mean? It means he's got one woman. He's married to what? He's not a Mormon with two or three or four or whatever. I mean, and he's not got this gal on the side, okay? He's a one-woman man. He's faithful, you know, in terms of sexual intimacy with his wife. And when he devotes his love to his wife, following Christ's example, Christ loves his bride, the church, then that man is a pattern for the rest of the church. And not just elders, but every husband is commanded, Ephesians 5, to love his wife just as Christ loved the church. How did Jesus love the church? Yeah, he gave himself up for her on the cross, a self-sacrificial love. And why did he do that? That he might, Paul says, sanctify her, in other words, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So God then, by his grace, enables me, a husband, to pour out my love on my wife in such a way that it makes her lovely. So biblical love bestows loveliness on the person it loves. Worldly love is the consequence of loveliness. What do you mean? The world says, this is what the world says. The world says, marry the one who you love. But the Bible says, love the one who you married. I love what one guy said. It was Alan Ross. He said, if they pursued each other after they were married in the same way they did before they married, they'd never be unmarried. Right? Too often, marriage is like flies on the screen door. Those that are in want to get out, and those that are out want to get in. He said, that's not funny. I know it's not. You know, if you're married, I told you the guy in Portland last week, you know what he said to me? I said, the grin will win. I said, the frown will bring you down. Well, these millennials are pretty funny. He goes, what about a smirk? I said, smirk won't happen until you get married. He busted up laughing. He thought that was great, you know. But I digress. So God's love is what? Effective. Listen, here's the point. Husband, when you love your wife, all right, as Christ loved the church, she will be transformed and so will your home. Why? Because you're loving her effectively. Listen, do you think Jesus is in heaven you know, wringing his hands, hoping his church will get her act together. No, his love is what? Effective. And as he's loving us, he's making us more the bride that we're to be, holy. And God's love is also unchangeable. Why? With God, there is no shadow or variation, no shifting shadow. James 1:17, with God, so is love, neither changes nor declines. How do we know that? John 13:1, just before the Last Supper, okay, Jesus getting ready to wash the fellow's feet. So they're using an upper room. Remember that? And so they're barring somebody else's place, and so there's no servant there. So there's no servant to clean their feet before they what? Eat. Well, none of the fellas are going to what? Humble themselves. And then the text says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, in other words, to die, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. And he also knew that his disciples would forsake him and Peter would deny him. It says this, John says, having loved his own disciples who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What did he do? Took off, you know, his robe, remember? He strapped it. He hiked up his garment and he took off the garment. And he took the basin with the water and he washed dirty what? Well, I'll serve somebody, but I'm not going to wash their feet. That's a picture of him getting ready to go to the what? Tell me.
The cross.
Oh, I'll tell you. The Savior, the Creator, the Sustainer of every atom in the universe washed dirty feet. And what won't you and I do for Jesus? I'm telling you, it's humbling. His love can't be eclipsed. It can't be shattered in any way. Many waters cannot quench it, Song of Solomon. I mean, I think about all the agonizing waters that Jesus' love has already endured. The beatings, the crucifixion, right? Being spit on and mocked, forsaken by his Father. And yet, like Noah's Ark, his love rose higher and higher above them all. But I think of even more the waters of my sin and my doubt, the rivers of my unbelief and my ingratitude that I poured on his love. Never been quenched. He still what? Loves little old Sean Magoon. We were in Sunday school and someone said, oh, that God knows all my thoughts. It's creepy. I said, yeah, the most amazing part is he still loves me. Amen. Listen, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never what? Fails. God's love will never fail. This is the way the poet said it. I love it. His love no end nor measure knows, nor change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. And God's love is holy. Before the apostle John says God is love, he says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light means holy, it means pure, as measured by God's law. Darkness means what? Moral perversity and unrighteousness, as measured by the same law. John's point is simply that those who claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 1:6. So listen, Christian, God's love is not a weak, sentimental, indulgent softness divorced from moral standards of his word, truth of his word, okay? He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity, Psalm 5:5, Psalm 7:11, Psalm 11:7, okay? And his ideal for his children is that we should be perfect even as he is what? Perfect. Matthew 5:48. Listen, no one will ever enter the presence of the Lord without pursuing after what? Holiness of life. You know, Hebrews 12:14. I'm just quoting scriptures here. And neither does God wink at sin, even in his own people. Scripture says the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives, Hebrews 12:6. And neither does he shield his loved ones from trouble when he knows that they need trouble to further their holiness. Listen, some of my funnest times have been premarital counseling. So I've done what? 9 weddings already. And I sit the people in the chair, you know, back to back, and I make all these statements. And they got to put their thumbs up if they agree and thumbs down if they disagree. And if they're not sure, thumbs out to the side. And I said, I don't want to see a lot of this out to the side, okay? Every time before we do the thing, I said, you've talked about everything? Oh, yeah, we talked about every issue. You agree on everything? Oh, yeah, we're just agreed. Just do the wedding, Pastor. Time out. Wait a minute. Let's do the test. That's the first session we do. I sit them down and I make 70 statements, you know. The husband should always pay the bills. The woman should always do the laundry and cooking and cleaning in the house, you know. You should consult with one another, you know, these kind of statements. You should consult with one another if, you know, you spend more than $10 outside the budget. You know, the woman's place is always in the home. I make statements like that, right? You'd see people's what? Like this all the time. They're going like this. Out of the 70 on all 9 of these counseling sessions, they disagreed on at least half of the 70 statements, 35 of them. I just had to laugh. And I just give them the list and say, you need to go talk. You haven't thought it through yet, right? So I asked, and one of the questions I asked is, do you have any expectations? You know, just find out if you got unreasonable expectations, unrealistic expectations. So this one gal, I'm doing this counseling, and I say, do you have any expectations? She goes, no, I don't expect anything. No expectations at all? I said, don't you expect your husband to be faithful? She goes, well, yeah, of course. So you do have at least one. Listen, even if a woman before her wedding day doesn't want to change her man, she eventually will somewhere down the road. Amen? You're laughing, but listen, God never says to us, I don't want to change you. Because his love is what? Holy, he intends to change us by loving means. Why? So that we'll become the holy people that we're always meant to be. I love it. And since God is almighty, his love is almighty. That means, listen, Christian, that he is able to do all that his love desires for us. Again, J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, God's love has at its heart an almighty purpose to bless which cannot be thwarted. I love it. Okay? And lastly, then, God's love is gracious. That God's love and his favor are inseparable. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ, what? Died for us. Romans 5:8. Christ did not die in order to make God love us, but because God already loved us. It was love that sent Jesus to die on the cross. For God so loved the that he gave his only begotten Son. And because of the cross, then, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8. Listen, if or whenever you're tempted to doubt God's love, go back to Calvary. Amen? Go back to the cross. Through this indescribable gift of his Son, God gave us what we don't deserve and what we can never earn. Salvation is all of grace, and therefore God gets how much glory?
All of it.
Okay? So we looked at God's love. Are you convinced that God loves you? And we've looked at what? We looked at 8 aspects of his love. You say, man, that's a lot. Let's go home. That's enough. I mean, 27 minutes. Come on. Well, what benefit is our meditation on God's steadfast love? That brings us, secondly, to a faithful standard for conduct. The faithful standard for conduct. Look what it says. And I will walk, or I walk in your faithfulness, or in your truth. See, what subjects preoccupy your thoughts? And I've asked this before. When you're in line, when you're waiting at the red light, when, I don't know, you got dead time, you know, what comes into your mind? What do you think about?
Well, I don't want to talk about that. That's none of your business, Pastor,
right? Scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Okay? It's not a mind game. It's a matter of the heart. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. Listen to this, one of my favorite preachers. When the mind doesn't receive truth and feed on, then like the physical body, the mind begins to feed on itself. And the mind that feeds on itself will soon form doubts, fears, suspicions, and complaints. Listen, 9 times out of 10, the doubts and fears and grumblings of God's people are caused by 2 things. Listen to this. Walking at a distance from God, that's 1. And 2, a lack of solid spiritual food for the soul. You say, why do you get into the Bible? Why do you go into all these verses? Why do we got to get so deep theological? This is why. You ready? If you don't meditate on scriptural subjects, then your mind will turn to empty things of the world or the desires of your sinful nature. End quote. You are what you think. Are you with me? It all starts in the mind. In other words, if Satan can't fill your mind with trash, he can't do it when it's constantly filled with God's what? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Listen, when the psalmist described the godly person in Psalm 1, he talked about what he negatively didn't do, okay? He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And we talked about that last week in Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5. But he only mentioned one positive thing, and that is his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Why is that an accurate description? Listen, let me take you apart. You say, what do you mean? I don't like that. Let God, through his word, take you apart this morning. You ready for that? When I take my car to my mechanic, what does he do? He does a diagnostic on it. And we need a diagnostic too when we come on Sunday mornings. Listen, by the way, if there's another preacher who's willing to preach and wants to preach the gospel and can preach better than Sean Magoon, let him get up here. Amen. Let me sit and let me be taken apart. I got to sit on the same word. Listen, I'm sitting here. I got to be raked across the coals. I got to have the ground of my heart plowed up, plowing up the fallow what ground. So when I get into the Bible, what am I doing? God, deal with me before I bring it to your people. Amen. Now listen. Listen to this. Tell me what you think about, and I'll tell you what you love or who you love. See, whatever you delight your heart will dominate your what? Your thoughts. And what dominates your thoughts will determine the direction of your life. So let me get real simple this morning. Longing leads to what? Looking. You say, wait a minute. Sometimes I look and then I follow my heart. My mind, not a good idea. Okay, right? You know. But you look and you long for something, or you long for something and you look, and that longing and looking leads to what? A lifestyle or a death style, if it's sin. And so we see the importance of keeping scriptural truths before the mind's eye. Well, since it's true that God's love to me as a Christian means all that's been said and more, then certain questions arise. For example, application, here we go. Why am I ever discontent, grumbling, or resentful over the circumstances in which God has placed me? What a great question. Okay? Here's another question. Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed when God loves me like this? Okay? Why do I ever let myself grow cool or formal or half-hearted in my worship and service of the God who loves me so? Here's another one. Why do I allow my loyalty to be divided so that God doesn't have all my heart? And when the Apostle John wrote that God is love, he did it in order to make a radical ethical point. He said, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Okay? Ask yourself, could someone who watched the quality and degree of love that I show to others, my spouse, my family, you know, the relatives, church members, neighbors, coworkers, could they learn anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? Okay? But here's what happens. The flesh, the sinful nature, comes up with all kinds of excuses not to love other people. Now, let me just give a few of them, and I'll leave the rest to your imagination. Somebody says, yeah, I love her, but she's a Democrat. Someone else says, well, I'd love him, but he's a what? He's a Republican. Or someone says, yeah, but she's an Arminian. What does that mean? Well, the person that said it, she's saying to him, he's a what? Calvinist, right? It doesn't stop there. Someone says, yeah, but he's a Presbyterian, baby sprinkler, you know. Someone else says, yeah, but she's a Methodist. And you know about those Methodists, especially the United Methodists, you know. Okay. Or someone thinks, you ready? He's into those old stuffy hymns. That's why we had the call to worship we did today. But someone else says, oh, she likes those syncopated, fluffy contemporary songs, you know. And it doesn't stop there. I've had this happen. When you align with a church that's into homeschooling, someone says, oh, they're into that public school. They send their children to public school. And the people from the public school say, yeah, but they're homeschoolers. And it all grieves God's heart, and it goes on and on and on. Listen, let me give you two questions to ask, okay? Because the main things are the plain things. If it's not plain, then it's not a main thing. How do we know if it is or not? Two questions. Is Scripture clear on the issue? Okay? You got to know the Bible to know if it's a main thing. Okay? Is it plain in Scripture? If it's not a main thing. Secondly, would I be willing to die for it? Churches have what? Divided over the color of the carpet. Hello! Listen, no matter what the issue, you cannot escape. I cannot escape God's love to those, to love those whom we disagree. For example, man came to his pastor, true story. And he said that he didn't love his wife anymore. He's actually confessing his sin because God commands husband to love their wives. We already said, Ephesians 5. And the pastor reminded him of God's command. But the man said, I no longer think of her as my wife. I don't love her and I can't love her and I won't love her because I don't think of her as my wife anymore. So the pastor asked him, can you think of her as your neighbor? The Bible commands you to love your neighbor as yourself. No, the man said, I can't think of her as my neighbor. In fact, I don't even like my neighbor. Okay? And pastor tried again. He says, said the pastor, can you think of her as your enemy? The Bible commands you to love your enemy. Listen, even if the person you struggle with is your enemy, you can't escape God's command to love him or her. There's no wiggle room in following Jesus. Okay? By the way, let me say this to Christians. We need to hear this. Listen, unbelievers are not our enemy. The devil and his demons are. This is the way one person put it. Responding to the moral decline of America with resentment and hostility does not inspire righteousness. It only alienates our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors, further from us and from the gospel. Listen, here's what I find in Christianity that's so glorious. The gospel neither attacks culture around us, nor does it accommodate. In other words, it's not like angrily fighting, you know, against unbelievers. And it's not saying, oh, you don't like to hear about sin? We won't talk about sin anymore. Oh, you don't like to hear about the cross? We'll just cut that out of our services. We'll just tone down everything and not. Why are we a small group? It's because we're trying to stick to the word, right? Yeah, but should we pride ourselves in that? No. So we're not angrily attacking the culture, neither are we accommodating it. The gospel transforms culture through Jesus' followers. But in order for the gospel to transform and change the culture, we've got to be the change agents. We got to be different than people around us. We got to be more like who?
Jesus,
exactly. And how does the gospel do that? One person at a time. It's winning a person, discipling them, and sending them out with the gospel. I said this before, but I'll say it again. If a blind person stepped on your foot, would you get mad? It doesn't make any sense. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to the light of the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. They don't need more anger and hostility. They already got plenty of that. What they need to see is God's love in our lives, which will prepare them to hear the gospel from our lips. All right. Here's a question. Did you know that love, God's love, is the most powerful motive in the world? A person will do things for love that he or she will not do for fear and hate and guilt and gain. For example, one of the British government's problems in India was the vile and the moral uncleanness of the Hindu religion. If you don't know about Hinduism, they just basically believe that all the animals, everything's what? God. So you don't kill those animals, you don't do anything against them, right? And they had a lot of problems. But beyond that, there were some tribes in India known as the criminal tribes because they lived solely for and by crime. And this guy, the British governor of the United Province in India, Sir John Hewitt, he tried everything and nothing worked. The tribes were harassed by the police, and they were even punished severely, yet they still roved the land in lawless bands. There was Muslim, Hindu, and British government influence had failed. Are we surprised? And the answer is? No. Then Sir John had an idea. Why not try kindness? Listen to this. He heard of a Salvation Army's success in reclaiming broken people in Europe. In other words, London, particularly. So the governor visited the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, in England. And Booth's attitude was, you cannot make a man clean by washing his shirt. I love that. So the government agreed to provide the territory, the land, and the Salvation Army undertook to provide men, people. And the criminal tribes were to be brought into the territory, and the Salvation Army would appeal to them with the love of Christ in the gospel, that God loved us so much that he sent his son, live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and what? Die, be buried, and rise from the dead. And the experiment was tried. It was so successful that it infuriated the Hindus, but the government stood firm. And as a result, story after story has been told of lives that were transformed by the power of love, the love of God in Christ, as seen in the lives of the Salvation Army missionaries, which won large numbers of the criminal tribes to Jesus. Okay, now listen, you say, Salvation Army's gone to pot today. True, it's not what it once was. But listen, here's the point. God's love back then in Christ had done what man's law and an army of policemen and troops could never do. Question. Would we be willing to try that experiment? What do you mean? In McMinnville? In Lafayette? In Newburgh? In Amity? If Matt and Lori were here, in Sheridan? Or wherever else you live? That experiment is actually what? It's called the Great Commission. that we're to what? It's the Great Commission, not a good suggestion. Amen? It's been called the Great Omission. That we're to preach the gospel to every person, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. Again, this is what Spurgeon said. I love this. He said, there are some folks who like the first part of this verse about God's love, but they don't walk in his truth. What shall we say of them? The same thing the Apostle Paul said, Romans 3:8, their condemnation is just. Why? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Again, Hebrews 12:14. He said, but there are other people who claim to walk in God's truth, but his steadfast love is never before their eyes. What shall we say of them? If the light of God's truth ever shone on their hearts, they would begin to see their Pharisaic spirit and their need of Christ's righteousness. Listen, you're not going to like next week. If you're anything like a Pharisee, you might be a Pharisee if the older brother in the what? The parable of the prodigal. Wait till next week. I can't wait. I mean, I reworked my whole sermon, but I remember what Al said. I was not pastor here, and I preached that sermon. And he came up to me after and said, you can preach here anytime, brother. I was like, now I got to rework it so he doesn't recognize it. You know what I mean? No, I actually made it almost all new. Anyway, love without truth. You know what love without truth is? Sentimentality. It's gush. Okay? But truth without love is what? Brutality. And here's what I find. Jesus was full of grace and what? Truth. He was neither sentimental nor brutal. And he's the master we must follow. Now, let me wrap up with this thought. Is there anyone here today who thinks that you've sinned too badly for God's love to reach you? Are you listening?
Well, you don't know what I did. You don't know what I thought. You don't know what I said.
Listen, it's not true. If his love can save me, I know it can save anybody. He said, what do you mean? I know what I was like before I was saved. My BC, before Christ days, amen? I can wholeheartedly sing with John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I know, even now, I am still not what I will be in glory. But, you know, sometimes we sing around here, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise. You know why? Here's how Charles Wesley wrote the song. George Whitefield said to him, he said, oh, that I had 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And Charles Wesley said, that'll make a hymn. And he wrote it, amen. And this is why the hymn, this is why Whitefield wanted 1,000 tongues to sing his great Redeemer's praise. He breaks the power of canceled sin, Jesus. He sets the prisoner what?
Free.
His blood can make the foulest clean. Are you foul today? Are you? And everyone who truly trusts in Jesus can sing the next line. His blood availed for? Oh, amen. What can wash away my sin? Amen. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And for those of us who are believers, if you're not a Christian, come to Christ today. Amen. All I'm doing is come to Christ. You say, well, little man told some jokes and he talked real loud and he got real high and he got real low and he used his hands a lot. And someone asked me one time, I think it was Roger. He said, do you really think about what you're going to do with your hands before you preach? I said, no, not really. I said, they taught us that in Bible college, you know. Think about your gestures, you know. Spurgeon's even got it in his lectures to my students, you know. You know, he has one guy standing up against the rail, and he's got the picture of the guy like this, and then he's got a picture of a duck next to him. It's the funniest thing, you know. It was an idea of what not to do, amen? Listen, you're a believer today, and there are times when your heart can become spiritually cold. Listen, I know about that. We're going to talk about it. Your mind can become weary in the battle against sin and Satan and the world system. I know. Listen, are there times when you have difficulty, what? Praying. Or the Bible, you read it, and it just seems like words on the pages like a closed book to you. Oh, man, I confess my sins. And then these foul thoughts come from the devil. I hate them. They come and you hear these thoughts. You say, how can I even consider myself to be a child of God? I can't even pray. And sometimes I don't want to. Right? And I try to love God, but I don't feel a whole lot anymore. And I'm like a dead log or a rock. And then this thought comes to our minds. Hey, I'm just going through the outward motions. Nothing's really real. I mean, I'm not really alive to God anymore. I'm just dead. Question, what is the answer to such a condition? Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you never felt like that and you think, this preacher is crazy. You know, let's get out of here. But if you're honest and you've been in the dumps, I like the one lady. She said, whenever I get down in the dumps, I go buy a hat. And the guy said, oh, that's where you get them from. Anyway. Listen, what's the answer to that kind of condition, beloved? What is the answer? How can I be revived to walk in God's truth according to his word? Well, some folks tell us we need to focus on our sins and turn them over and over again in our mind. Yikes! What a morbid thing to do. In fact, some people become more dead and morbid by doing that than they were before they tried that. Listen, it is not your job, Christian, to dig up dirt from your past or painfully search for sin in the present. Should you ask God to search you? Amen. But don't go digging around in the stuff that he's already dealt with. Amen? Amen. Jesus didn't say, most of it's finished. The rest of it you got to dig around for. He said, it is finished. Listen, Christians, here's the application this morning. There is nothing more effective under the power of the Holy Spirit than to reflect on God's steadfast love for you in Christ Jesus, okay? And the greatest demonstration of his love is the what? The cross. Okay, listen, let's just apply it. Only God's holy love will cause me to hate sin, amen? Okay, only God's sovereign and eternal infinite love will melt the hardness of my heart. Only God's effective love will make me want to live a holy life. Only God's unchangeable and gracious love, right, will encourage me to rely more fully on his what? His grace. It's this morning, maybe you're perplexed. Maybe you're confused. Maybe you're disheartened over the circumstances of your life, okay? I've been there more than once, and sometimes, you know what we do? We try to interpret God's love by our circumstances rather than interpreting our circumstances by God's what? Love. And it's not just a turn of phrase. Again, I use the illustration, and I'll go back to it again. One day, Charles Spurgeon, he noticed a weather vane and the farmer had on his barn, and on it, the farmer had put the words, God is love, in caps. And Spurgeon asked him, do you mean by this, that God's love is as changeable as the wind? Farmer shook his head and said, no, I don't mean that God's love changes like that. I mean that whichever way the wind blows, God is love. Question, was the farmer wise? Listen, if you and I had stood under the cross that day when Jesus was crucified, we probably would have wondered whether God the Father really was his Father, whether he really was loved by God. Why didn't the Father come to help his Son? What a great question. He was pleased to put him to what? Death for our sake. Why did he allow those terrible things to happen to Jesus? We would never understood, apart from the Holy Spirit, opening our minds to Scripture, the Bible, that the cross is the greatest proof of God's love for us. And yet, it's also the greatest stumbling block to the world. Listen, let me appeal to you. This is practical stuff. I know because I've been living it since 1981. We can't figure it out by leaning on our own understanding. Am I right or wrong? Question, isn't that why some of us are so perplexed? And neither can we work it out by depending on our own strength. Isn't that why some of us are so worn out? And nor can we solve it by looking to other people. Isn't that why some of us are so disappointed? Listen, reminding ourselves of God's steadfast love in the gospel is the solution for our unfaithfulness. Why? God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And God gives grace to the humble. And he gives a greater grace, greater than all our sin. In fact, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And his grace is sufficient for whatever we're facing, whether it's our weaknesses or persecutions, insults, distresses, even our difficulties. The answer is not less trials, it's more grace. And behind his grace is his love, a love we can know and experience and enjoy right here and now. Listen, in fact, no one who experienced God's love in Christ Jesus can ever stay the same, and nor will they want to. How could we? In light of the cross of Christ.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact us, you can reach Pastor Sean at Sean Magoon and the number 1 at yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at Bible Baptist Church, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.